Good morning. Thank you for that warm welcome. May I begin on the behalf of Trinity Theological College to greet you warmly in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a joy and a privilege to bring God's Word, particularly as we mark the beginning of the Lent season. So before we look into God's Word, would you please join me in a word of prayer? Dear Lord, may your word be our rule. May your spirit be our teacher. May your greater glory be our supreme concern. And now, dear Lord, would you be so kind as to come among us and take the frail words of your equally frail servant and speak, Lord, your customized word to each one of us. We pray through the wonderful and mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm sure by now you have heard from the news reports how many in our city have fallen prey to electronic scams. Millions of dollars have been lost, many lives ruined, some irretrievably. I have personal friends who have been victims of scams. Now, these are, of course, not new. Cheats have always been in history. But what we have now is simply a more technological and sophisticated form of cheating. Phishing scams work precisely because they look so much like the real thing. You can't possibly fool people if what you have to offer looks obviously fake. It has to look genuine, like the real thing. At a glance, you can't possibly tell the difference between a genuine communication from the bank or a message from some scammers. This is the HO strategy of deception. Behind all these scams are unscrupulous people, evil people, hiding in all the dark places of the internet, devising schemes to prey on the unsuspecting and to exploit the vulnerable. A friend of mine told me about how the sister gave away thousands of dollars because somebody was in love with her over the internet, preying on her vulnerability. These scam artists, whether they know it or not, are in fact inspired by the greatest of deceivers that the Bible describes as the devil. For in seeking to deceive and to destroy, modern scammers are in fact acting like their father, the evil one. There is a greater scam going on, a spiritual scam, and it's been perpetrated even right now by the prince of deception, the devil himself, and by those who follow him. This scam seeks to tempt, to lure, to deceive, to destroy by turning people away from the Lord and the truth. Not just people out there in the world, but people in the church as well, those of us who name the name of Christ. We too are the targets of spiritual scams. And that scam goes back all the way to the Garden of Eden, when the serpent promised Adam and Eve that if you take of that fruit, you will not die. What a lie it was. You know what happened next? Sin entered the human race, and the rest, they say, is history. And we continue to suffer the consequences of that act of deception and that act of folly. Just think about the situation in Russia and Ukraine at the moment, and all the conflicts and bloodshed and violence in the history of the world. We are still suffering from the consequences of spiritual deception. And it all began with an innocuous invitation to take a bite from the tree. Just like phishing scams today, the devil's temptations are seemingly innocent. They have a sense of logic to them. They are appealing and one might even say persuasive. But it is precisely this innocuous appearance that makes the devil's temptations so very dangerous. We certainly see it in the passage read for us a moment ago about the temptation of Jesus recorded for us in Luke chapter 4, verse 1 to 13. Now, in that account in Luke's gospel, the temptations of Jesus occur after his baptism and before he began his public ministry in Galilee. with the endorsing words of the Father still ringing in his ears, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." With the vision of the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove, fresh on his mind, Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit, we read in verse 1, to be tempted by the devil. And to any alert reader of the Old Testament, the mere mention of the words 40 and wilderness would have reminded the person of Israel's wandering, 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And just as Israel, referred to as God's firstborn son in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, just as Israel, God's firstborn son, was led by God into the wilderness to be tested, so this Jesus, Son of God, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where his identity as the Son will be put to the test by the devil. We are simply told in our text that he was tempted by the evil one. We do not know whether Satan, the devil, appeared to him in person, or whether he simply inserted a voice in his head, whispering to him to do certain things. What is clear from the text is that the affirmation of our Lord's sonship and his ministry will be the target of the evil one's temptation. This account of their temptation is like a narrative hinge between the account of our Lord's baptism and the inauguration of the ministry of the kingdom. And these two elements of identity and ministry will be the targets of the devil's temptations. For 40 days, our Lord wandered in the desolate, bleak landscape of the Judean desert, staying out of the scorching sun, sleeping in caves, wandering out at night, thinking, breathing, praying, meditating, and of course, we read in the text, fasting. Jesus may be full of the Holy Spirit, but he was empty in the stomach after 40 days. Verse 2 tells us he was hungry. And it is at that strategic moment of human need that the devil comes along with his first tantalizing offer. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Interestingly, he prefaced his temptation with the words, "If you are the Son of God." Again, reminding us of that affirmation not too long ago that the Father gave of our Lord. Notice how reasonable that temptation sounds. You can imagine the devil saying, in not so many words, "You know, Jesus, is entirely understandable, is it not, that you need food? God has made you with appetites, with the need for food. You have fasted long enough. Okay, we get it. You are a devoted person, but you do not have to stay hungry anymore. Why do this to yourself? You have all the power in the world. Just say the word. And this stone right here will in a moment turn into a piping hot croissant. Just do it. Say the word." And by doing as the devil suggests, Jesus would satisfy his hunger. Nothing wrong with that. Is there? How then should we understand this temptation? May I suggest, my friends, that this first temptation is an invitation to prioritize the satisfying of human needs above all else. The prioritizing of the satisfying of our God-given human needs above all else. Food was undoubtedly on our Lord's mind. What could be more reasonable than to satisfy one's own genuine needs? Temptation is appealing because it is always timely. When temptation knocks on the door, something inside of us wants to open the door. Temptation is alluring because it promises to meet a real need. And it is here that we appreciate the subtlety of the temptation. It begins with the reality of our needs. But what makes this temptation a door to sin is that it essentially reduces life to the level of the physical and the material alone. This much we surmise from our Lord's rebuttal later on. In essence, this temptation is an invitation to make the satisfying of our God-given needs as the be-all and end-all of life. See, my friends, the most insidious temptations have the texture and the flavor of truth about them. It's not the blatant kind of temptations that trip us up. It's the subtle one, the innocuous ones. Listening to the reasonableness of our adversaries' whispers into our ears. You know, you've got to look after yourself. Look after your body. After all, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This ministry staff, this church thing is important. Yes, don't get me wrong, it's very important. But it must never infringe on your right to personal wellness and comfort. Don't go overboard with the kingdom staff. The bottom line is this. You've got to look after yourself. Otherwise, you can't really be of much good, can you? There is certainly an element of truth, right? If we are not looking after ourselves, we can't possibly do much good in the world. But our desire for food, our desire for company, our natural craving for love and intimacy, our need for emotional support, for psychological stability, these are all God-given needs. And we do have a responsibility for self-care. But when we elevate all these God-given needs to the ultimate place, when we make the satisfying of all these personal needs the primary focus of our lives, then we have succumbed to the idolatry of the self. We risk, by so doing, to live a diminished life. If we think that preserving our life is the be-all and end-all of life, then we have already fallen prey to this first temptation. How did our Lord respond to this temptation? He quotes from Scripture, from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 in particular. It is written, he says, man does not live on bread alone. Now, it is very likely from all the indications in the text that Jesus was meditating upon Deuteronomy 6 to 8 during this entire time. And these passages seep out in our Lord's response. He zeroes in on the crux of the temptation, on the crux of the lie, by asserting the truth that there is more to life than the sustenance of our body and the preserving of all the material, tangible things of life. Physical life and health alone, they do not exhaust the full significance of who we are, made in the image of God. We are physical beings, but we are also spiritual beings. We have physical needs, but we need the nourishment of God's Word. And if we exclude the spiritual dimension, if there is no input from the Word of the Lord, then we become less than fully human. Now, notice the Lord isn't saying that we do not need bread to live. He doesn't say one does not live by bread, period. Rather, he says one does not live by bread alone. And it is that tiny word, alone, that spells the difference between a legitimate and necessary concern for our physical well-being and a pernicious satanic lie. Satan comes along and says, you've got to look after yourself. Sounds good, but it is a twisted way of excluding what is important in terms of our spiritual relationship with the Lord. So how do we respond? I suggest we respond to this subtle temptation by falling back to the fundamental truth and ask ourselves the question, dare we trust God to feed us when we are hungry? As is so often the case, when we are unsure if God will come through for us, we resort to finding our own solutions. We seek out alternate provisions so that our needs may be met. And when we do that, we are opening up to satanic suggestions. Why don't you try this or try the other? To ward off this temptation, you and I must make the truth of God caring for us primary. That we can trust God to know when we are hungry, to feed us when we are in need, to look after us, to provide for us. All these are things that God cares about in our lives. Satan's suggestion is that you have to look after yourself because nobody else is looking after you. The Lord says, I will be there for you. And if it is true that we cannot live by bread alone, but need spiritual nourishment as well, then the question we need to ask ourselves is this. Where is the place of God's word in our lives? This is not to denigrate the importance of the physical, but if we are truly concerned about our personal well-being, then we need to pay attention not only to the physical, but the spiritual nourishment of our souls. The problem is not that we are selfish. The problem sometimes is we are not selfish enough in the sense of knowing that it is for our very own good that we live our lives, not just at the physical realm, but also in total submission to God, and to have the Word of God nourish our souls. And when we have that, then we are truly and fully human. That leads us to the second temptation, verses 5 to 7. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to you, to anyone I want. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Now, we are not told what this high place is. Matthew's account suggests that it's on a high mountain. But from that elevated posture, the devil showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, like a salesman armed with the latest high-tech multimedia presentation kit. The devil flashed before Jesus instantaneously all the might and powers of the great kingdoms of history. In a moment, he spread out before him the glories of human civilization, the architectural wonders of the world, the grand monuments to human progress, all the greatest and mightiest wonders of education, of science and technology, the best cultural products in the arts, painting, literature, theater, music. And then the devil paraded before him the great armies of the Roman Empire, and beyond the Roman Empire, all the great armies and warriors of the world, soldiers, weapons, missiles, tanks, fighter jets, aircraft carriers, nuclear warheads. What have you, a dazzling show of human power and pageantry and possibilities. Now, if the first temptation zeroes in on a problem in the present, you are hungry, you need food. The second temptation holds out the grand possibilities of the future. If the first temptation is an invitation to prioritize the individual's needs, then this second temptation takes Jesus away from the personal to the world at large, to the great kingdoms of the world. And this next temptation is nothing less, I suggest, than an attempt and an invitation to preempt glory and to attain success through compromise. What is this second temptation? It is to preempt glory, to have that shortcut to glory. You want to have all the kingdoms? Just worship me and you have them right away. Preempt glory, attain success by making compromises. Our Lord was about to embark on his ministry. He was about to proclaim the arrival of the kingdom of God. He was about to enact through signs and wonders the reality of the kingdom in human history. It's an arduous task in and of itself, but the path that the Father had ordained for him would wind through the road to Calvary. The bringing of the kingdom would involve the shedding of his blood, submission of his body. There is no kingdom without sacrifice. The devil comes along and he says in not so many words, Jesus, I understand that you are committed to building the kingdom of God. And that's a good thing. Tell you what, I'll help you get there. I can give you the world today. Isn't that what you are after ultimately? But all you need to do is ask, acknowledge me, and you will have the entire world. That's not really a high price to pay, is it? A tiny gesture. But you can imagine an incredible payout. And that's the classic scam pitch. A great payout for a tiny investment. Just click here and all that money will be yours. The temptation for Jesus is to get to the goal of establishing power and control over the entire world without going through the sacrificial path of suffering and death. It is an invitation for Jesus to take charge, to take control, rather than to relinquish himself to the will of the Father. In short, it is a path to the crown without a cross, to glory without suffering. The essence of this temptation is the desire to gain glory and greatness at all costs. It is the promise of power and possibilities without the encumbrances of principles. It is, in short, the worship of success. And is it not true, my friends, that so often in our burning desire to achieve our goals, to climb up the corporate ladder, to get to the very top of our careers and whatever it is that we are aiming to achieve, to get to the top, we can become so obsessed with our dreams that we will do anything and everything just to attain those goals. Even if it means cutting corners here and making compromises there. This is true not just only of our personal ambition, it is also true for those who are seeking to do great things for God. I've been around the block long enough to know over the decades I've been in ministry how people can, in the name of doing great things for God, mask their own private ambition. There are talks today about doing great things for God by conquering the mountains of our society, the mountain of education, climb up and conquer and dominate the mountain of arts and entertainment, of politics, of media, of family, or whatever. All these mountains, the whole language of dominance and conquest is problematic because nowhere in Scripture are we told to go conquer the world. We are to go into all the world and make disciples. We are to be salt and light of the world. We are to exert an influence in terms of testifying as witnesses to the glory of the resurrection and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But nowhere are we told to go conquer politics and family and education and so on. Very much that rhetoric comes out of a paradigm of power that is not what the Christian message is about. It is a way of the evil one. Impatience is one of the signs of our having succumbed to that spiritual seduction. Impatience. Jesus was about to set in motion that redemptive process that will culminate with all the kingdoms of the world becoming the kingdom of God. But that road to final realization of God's salvation winds through bloody Calvary. It's a long and painful process. The devil comes along and says, that's too difficult, too much work, too bloody. Here is a better way, a shorter way. I think as good Anglicans and as good Christians, we may not literally bow our knees to the evil one. If he were to come today and say, why don't you bow down? I'm quite sure none of us will bow down to him. Yet I wonder if we have not already bent our knees unwittingly to the devil in the way we have bought into the conquering paradigm of our world. Yet I wonder if we have not, as a church, so often unwittingly bent our knees to the evil one when we sacrifice principles for profits, when we sacrifice people for our programs. I wonder if we have not already bent our knees in the way we value the rich and the powerful and trample upon the dignity of the small and inconsequential people in our society. When we do that, have we not already betrayed the gospel? I wonder. And I pray that we will wonder and reflect during this Lent season. How did Jesus respond to this second temptation? Once again, he quotes from Scripture, this time from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus confronts the lie with a dose of truth. He rebuts the evil one with Scripture. Now, he wasn't so much quoting Scripture at the devil as he was quoting Scripture to himself to say, these are the words of God that I pattern my life after. These are the words that will determine how I behave and how I act in the world. And we are to submit to the truth. And there is no greater antidote to lies than the truth. To fall back on what God has revealed and to act on the basis of truth. Not just give intellectual assent to the truth, but to act on the basis of the truth. And then our Lord says you have to be very careful to guard your worship. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only, verse 8 says. Now, it's a certain kind of worship that is oriented to the service of God. It is not a kind of worship that is nothing more than a massaging of our own egos, not a kind of worship that is basically narcissistic, but but it is a worship that is self-denying of giving ourselves to the service of God. And when we have that kind of worship, we will have the resources to ward off any attempt to co-opt God to our agenda. For in worship, we give of ourselves to someone and to something bigger than ourselves. In bending our knees in worship, we bend our ambition, our aspiration, and we make them conform to the reality that is God and His kingdom. Such self-effacing and God-centered worship is the antidote to the tendency that is so prevalent within evangelical Christianity today to start with our wishes and make God fit into our wishes instead of bending our wishes to the wishes of the Father. That's true worship. So therefore, my brothers and my sisters, we need to watch out who we worship and what we give our ultimate allegiance to. In a world of pretense and falsehood, a world awash with deception and make-believe, there is no more important avenue through which we come into contact with that which is really real than in the worship within the presence of God. So if the first problem or the first temptation zeroes in on a problem in the present, the second temptation holds out the possibilities of the future, then the third temptation turns on the promises of God. If the first temptation invites the prioritizing of the satisfying of one's needs above all else, and the second temptation offers the possibilities of preempting glory, the third temptation focuses on presuming on the promises of God. So temptation number three is to presume on the promises of God. From the high place from which Jesus was given a panoramic vista of human possibilities, the evil one led him up to the pinnacle of the holy temple in Jerusalem. To the pious Jews, the temple was considered the very dwelling place of God. The rabbis considered it the center of God's protection, since the divine presence was most concentrated there. What would be a more appropriate location to offer a temptation to presume on the promises of God? You can count on the evil one to do his homework. Like the first temptation, this temptation is again prefaced by a reminder of our Lord's identity. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from that high pinnacle in the temple. But unlike the other temptations, this time round, Satan quotes scripture as well from Psalm 91, verses 11 to 12. As if he was saying, Jesus, you quote scripture, so can I. And he came up with Psalm 91. And Jesus had done that. The first temptation focuses on preserving ourselves. This third temptation suggests a bold abandonment of yourself. The essence of that temptation is to presume on the promises of God, pressurizing him to perform on command. It's about making God conform to the rules of our own making. It's taking God's promises for granted and demanding that he acts on our own terms. Now, the devil accepts that God has promised to protect his own people. He's not disputing that. The twist comes when that promise is turned into something that stands apart from God, the person. It is this driving a wedge between the promises of God and the person of God, making the promises of God, as it were, into some kind of mechanical supernatural laws in the universe that is independent of the person of God. Look at how reasonable and seductive Satan's suggestions may be. God's promises are inviolable, right, Jesus? They always work. You can count on them. Why don't you and I do a duet, standing on the promises of God? Better still, jumping on the promises of God to prove once and for all whether God is on your side or not. If the first temptation turns on the provision of God, you can't trust God to provide for you. The third temptation turns on the protection of God. You can count on God to protect you. Here is an invitation to take God at his word, to let him be God. But with a twist, here is really an insidious attempt to manipulate God. New Testament commentator Leon Morris captures the thrust of this temptation when he says, and I quote, "It is a temptation to manipulate God, to create a situation not of God's own choosing, in which God will be required to act as Jesus dictated, to have God act as we dictate. I'm going to jump now. Come, rescue me." So God must act miraculously in order to fulfill our desires. And this attempt to force God into a certain mode is what I call a kind of miracles on demand Christianity. Now, it's not that God cannot perform the miraculous. You and I know from Scripture and from our own experience that our God is a miracle-working God. He certainly can if He chooses today to do something miraculous. What's problematic is in turning the promises of God into a tool for a kind of showy Christianity that specializes on the spectacular. People everywhere love a spectacle. And what could be more spectacular than Jesus jumping off from the pinnacle of the temple and landing unscathed? Imagine the impact, all those people in the temple looking on to see him doing that miraculous act. In an instant, the devil suggests, you will have a following. Everybody will be listening to your message and following you around. Can you imagine the impact of that miraculous, spectacular demonstration of power and might? Social media will grow crazy. It's certainly Instagrammable. Such a manipulation of God's promises really reduces the person of God. God's promises can never be set apart from His person and His will. The submission of our will and rather than the demands of our dictation to Him. This presumptuousness suggests that God cannot help but bless. It is a belief that the promises of God are inviolable, that once we have had the hand of God upon our lives, we will always have His hand on us. We are lulled into thinking that just because God has acted miraculously in the past, that we can count on Him to deliver His miracles on demand. To say to Him, 5 o'clock tomorrow, miracle, please. And if we treat God that way, He is nothing but a miracle-producing machine, that if you know how to press all the right buttons, then the miracle will happen. That's to a very reductionistic view of who God is. How did our Lord respond? "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. "Do not put the Lord your God to the test" is a call to resist the temptation to make God perform according to our desire, according to our design, and according to our dictate. We must resolutely refuse to force God into a mechanistic mode of operation. He's a person we relate to, not a force that we have a transaction with. In other words, we must let God be God and not sever the promises of God from the person of God. Here is a call to resist the kind of showy leadership and discipleship that demands God to perform so that we would win a hearing. Jesus himself consistently refused to do miracles on demand. And he tried to keep the lid whenever those who have been rescued and healed by him will go about publicizing his miracle. As Andre Nouwen reminds us, Jesus refused to be a stuntman. He did not come to prove himself. He did not come to walk on hot coals, swallow fire, and put his hand in the lion's mouth to demonstrate that he had something worthwhile to say. Jesus did not do that, and neither should we. So we come to the end of our passage on the temptation where the devil had finished all his temptation, and then he left Jesus, we read in verse 13, until an opportune time. Now we may safely assume that this was not the last time Satan came to Jesus with his tantalizing offers. And if you and I are committed to live out our identity as the children of God, if you and I are committed to do the work of the kingdom in our world today, then we can expect the evil one to continue his insidious and tantalizing assault on us. In fact, the more we are committed to God, the more we are committed to the work of the kingdom, the more we will face the forces of darkness. And you can be sure that his dark proposals will come wrapped in angelic brightness. So we need to be vigilant. The devil came to Jesus and he invited him, and as he invites us today, to prioritize the satisfying of our human needs above all. In response, we say, we trust God, and we believe that life is more than just the physical. The evil one came to Jesus and offered him, as he offers us today, a path to glory through compromise. And we say, no, we shall not put the Lord to the test. We shall worship God and God alone. The evil one came to Jesus and he challenged him, as he challenges us today, to presume on the promises of God, to put God to the test. And we say no, like Jesus did. Given how wily and persistent the evil one is, and given how weak and susceptible we are to any appeal to our vanity, perhaps the prayer that you and I need to make is, Lord, protect me from myself. And that prayer is so needed because of the propensity of our hearts and the cunning of our enemy. He knows enough of the art of temptation to wrap his dangerous lies in the packaging of the truth. I started this morning by alluding to unscrupulous scammers who prey on the unsuspecting. Scammers succeed because their messages are passed off as genuine. If you are not vigilant and discerning, we may be taken in. And just as the antidote to fake scam messages is to be thoroughly acquainted with the genuine article, so the only way to deal with spiritual counterfeits is to know the real deal. That's what we see in our Lord. To each of the temptations, he submitted himself to Scripture, to the Word of God. And when the wicked one whispers words of temptation into our ears, we need to hear a louder voice, the voice of the Word of God. For nothing gives us the real and the genuine like the truth that God has revealed for us in Scripture. So may God help us as we begin this Lent journey to saturate our minds with the words of Scripture, so that we'll be so highly sensitized to the truth that we will be able to detect immediately the slightest deviation from it, from what is from the Lord. So saturated with the truth that we will know immediately what is of the Lord and what is pleasing to Him. And all God's people say, amen and amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.